Morning, everyone. Go ahead and open your Bibles again to Mark chapter 15. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, would you again just ask your blessing upon this time as we walk through the pages of Scripture here, the account that through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, you entrusted to Mark, and you have preserved that message through the ages that we might have benefit of it, even here this morning. We pray, Lord, by the agency of that same Holy Spirit, that you would take this message of love that you have given to us, and that you would press it upon our hearts. We pray that the result would be your Son would be glorified and exalted here among us, as he is certainly worthy. And Lord, if there be any here yet without Christ, that, Lord, you would, through your Holy Spirit, draw them in repentance and faith unto him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So, personally, I have no difficulty in connecting thorns to a curse. Having been raised, at least from the time I was about 11, on a farm that was had been not tended well before my parents had purchased it, was covered with many, many locust trees. And that's for those of you that are familiar at all with the country and some of the native types of trees here. The locust trees are the ones that have the very long thorns and a great number of thorns at that. And I have vivid recollections of days spent falling those trees and then having to cut them up. Of course, as my dad was running the chainsaw, then my job, along with my brother, was to get a hold of the branches and drag them away. And it really was unavoidable that no matter what you were wearing or how hard you tried, you would be pricked by those thorns as you did so. If you happen to unfortunately step on one, they might even pierce through your boot and into your foot. And not only did they hurt, but they apparently, and I haven't researched this, there's some type of oil on those thorns that will also bring irritation to the skin so that you'll develop welts where that thorn has poked you or pierced through the skin. I very much disliked that task, and it really did seem like it was part and parcel with the curse when we were at that task. Or even more recently, just opportunities I've had with my wife, we've gone bike riding together, and can think of one particular time where we took a trail near Junction City that it was a lovely trail, but by the time we were making our way back, I had both tires, I believe, on one of the bikes had gone flat because of thorns that we'd encountered along the way, and ended up having to carry the bike for the last half mile back to the vehicle, which was not a pleasant experience. So I very much feel that thorns are a curse, and in today's text we're going to see the king who wore them for his crown. So just by way of review, and I've entitled this message, A Suffering Servant's Passion, and this is part 5 in this portion of Mark, A Crown of Thorns. In recent episodes, we have seen Jesus sharing a Passover meal with his disciples, which was the Last Supper, and after closing their time together in the upper room, they sang a hymn, and they went out just outside of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, and probably there at the base of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was here that Jesus instructed his disciples to watch and pray. He took 3 of his disciples with him, went further into the garden, and then proceeded on alone. And he there was pleading with his Father and laden down with the grief and knowledge of what he was about to face. And yet he was surrendered. He surrendered himself to the will of God to drink the cup of suffering that God had prepared for him. And then last week, we saw the armed mob sent by the religious leaders, led by Judas, to hand Jesus over to them. And Jesus, seeing them approaching, says to his sleepy disciples, rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. And here Jesus, with great courage, steps up not only to accept this, but to even meet the accusers and the mob as they approached him. Peter stayed around long enough to chop a guy's ear off and then fled with the other disciples, trying to avoid being arrested, though they had just hours before that said they would rather die than forsake the Lord. And the mob led Jesus away to the high priest Caiaphas, where the religious leaders tried him, while Peter, who followed along covertly in the shadows, had come into the courtyard and was busy denying the Lord three times. At the trial, things initially were not going too well for the religious leaders in terms of finding any offense in which to hang a charge upon Jesus, having those who were bringing false accusations and not always agreeing one story with the other, until finally Caiaphas, it seems, out of frustration, stands up and asks Jesus directly if he was the Christ. And Jesus answered him, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And then broke out the uproar. "What further need do we have of any witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy." And this erupted into a sort of violent rejoicing and cruel mockery by Jesus of the Jews. And last week's theme I proposed was this: that in the arrest of Jesus, we see a picture of his patient surrender to divine love against the backdrop of rage and fear and chaos and confusion. And I closed last week with a statement that I actually borrowed from John Piper: that night, love was in control. Today's theme, today's theme is this. I don't have it on the screen, I apologize. Jesus is the King who wore a crown of thorns for the sake of those he came to save. Jesus is the King who wore a crown of thorns for the sake of those he came to see. To save, rather. The overview is this. We're going to see, first of all, the king was silent before his accusers. Secondly, the king was condemned to satisfy the crowd. And thirdly, the king was crowned with the curse of sin. So first of all, the king was silent before his accusers. Chapter 15, verse 1. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." So again, as we saw last week, Jesus was first tried by the religious leaders of the Jews, and the purpose there was establishing Jesus' guilt in regards to the breaking of the Mosaic law and his worthiness of death, which were actually foregone conclusions that they brought with them into that little trial. And the charge that stuck was, according to the testimony of Jesus himself, a charge that he himself embraced, was that he was the Messiah, of which they convicted him then of blasphemy. So now, with the coming of the dawn, the religious leaders hold a meeting together and have decided to take Jesus over to deliver him to Pilate for the sake of procuring his death through the court of Roman rule. Now, this would require some cunning on their part in order to prove his guilt in a way that the Romans would consent to his worthiness of death. They needed to build a solid case for themselves. And once satisfied that their case was established, they bound Jesus and they led him away to Pilate. Now, Pilate, we know, was the Roman governor of Judea at that time, who served under the emperor Tiberius. And according to other historical information, he served from approximately AD 26 to 36. Apparently, from the writings of Josephus, there were long-standing tensions between the Jews and Pilate, as he was often bringing offense to the Jews. And therefore, the Jews knew that they needed to work hard in order to be able to deliver Jesus to Pilate at the most opportune time, and to be able to catch Pilate when he would be the most likely and available to hear this case, which was apparently the very first thing in the morning. So once delivered to Pilate, Pilate asked Jesus this question: "Are you the king of the Jews?" When we read this in the text, it seems like a little bit of an odd question to be asking Jesus, but it's actually indicative, I believe, of the charges that the Jews had issued. When they had settled their case against him for his claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God, they knew that that in itself was not going to be of any concern to Rome. And so they were careful then to connect that claim of messiahship to the fact that he was the Christ, the Son of David, who was to be a king. And therefore, Jesus was a threat to the rule of Rome and even to Caesar himself. And this is the way in which they couched their charges against him to Pilate. In fact, in Luke's account, we see some details that corroborate this. In Luke 23, verse 1, "Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding not to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" So Pilate is simply taking this charge that they've brought before him and turning it to Jesus. Is this true? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus responds, "You have said so." In other words, yes, I am. Which is absolutely true. Son of David, heir to the throne, the king of the Jews, the king of all kings. And Jesus agreed that this charge was in fact correct. With this, the Jews then enter into evidence their list of accusations to support this case against him. But Jesus says nothing. So Pilate, he's obviously intrigued by the silence of Jesus. And he says to him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But again, Jesus remains silent. Pilate's amazed. Who stands before accusers and says nothing? Both the guilty and the innocent will try and defend themselves in some manner when such accusations are brought against them. So, for those of you that are parents, just think about this for a moment. Suppose one of your children comes to you with a grievance in this report and says, "Mommy, Billy took our kitchen broom outside and he was using it as a rifle and he broke it." Now, if that were the scenario, have you ever seen the child in question stand there and say nothing? Why? Because nobody wants to be punished. Whether he was guilty or innocent, he would say something in his defense. It's almost as if Jesus, though innocent, didn't mind if he was to be punished. And Pilate can't figure that out. That's not normal. What was this Jesus guy thinking? Didn't he know that Pilate held the power to hand him over to be crucified? And of course, Isaiah prophesied of this very thing 700 years before. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that goes before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. For 700 years, that prophecy lingered as a mystery. It's a mystery that was revealed that very day. But I think it's good for us to press beyond this, the silence of Jesus, in asking the question, why? Why was Jesus silent? And as I thought about that, ultimately, I think it was because Jesus was entrusted to God. He was surrendered to the will of his Father and to his sovereign plan of redemption. Surrendered to the plan whereby God would manifest, as Paul himself would later say, that he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, in this way, his silence here was of particular relevance to the mission of the cross, and as such, it was quite unique in that manner. But within that, there is an underlying principle that I believe has import to all believers in regards to how we are to live out our lives in the midst of a sinful and broken world. I would say this, that in the grand scheme of things, injustice is always temporary, because in due time, God will make all things right. Therefore, entrust yourself to Him. There is no sin that will be left unanswered. Now, this is wonderful news for those of us who are in Christ, for we know that He has already suffered and died. He has already paid for the penalty of our sin. As a matter of fact, in his second epistle, Peter appealed to the silence of Christ as a cause for his followers to imitate him in the face of injustice and the manner in which we ourselves ought to bear insults and injuries against our person. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 through 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We must be willing, like Christ, to surrender to the injustice of men, because we have confidence in the justice of God as those who themselves have received his grace and his mercy through the suffering of Christ. God is a just judge, and no crime falls outside of his observation, and no crime is left unpunished in due time. The Apostle Paul also taught the same concept in the context of disputes and lawsuits among Christians in Corinth. He writes this: I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Saying it would be better just to let that injustice be done against you than to be bringing these lawsuits before unbelievers. Or again, writing to Timothy. Chapter 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 24 through 26. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And of course, this was the very teaching of Christ himself. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 42. You have heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Injustice is always temporary, because in due time God will make all things right. Therefore, we must entrust ourselves to him in the very likeness of our Savior. Now, quite frankly, that's a lot easier for me to stand up here and say to you than to actually do it. In fact, I would say this teaching and this concept is one of the most difficult things that I've faced in my own walk with the Lord. When we are wronged and those injustice bells start wailing in our hearts and our heads, we want justice now. And to be clear, I think there are times when we are called in appropriate ways to confront evil or to make an appeal to a higher authority. And I would say particularly when that injustice is being done against someone else, even more so if that person is among the weak and the vulnerable. But even in those circumstances, this principle remains true. And it ought to be done with the gentleness and the meekness of our very Lord. Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. You see, even here, when we feel led to confront injustice or sin, our interventions must be done with all gentleness and with a view towards the sovereignty of God, who is both just and the justifier. Moving forward, the king was condemned to satisfy the crowd. Verse 6, now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So apparently, Pilate had developed this tradition of releasing for the Jews one of the prisoners each year at the time of the feast. And This perhaps was a way of maintaining some degree of favor with these over whom he ruled. And the Jews approached him to seek this political favor, and they ask him, and he asked them if they want him to release for them Jesus, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. Now, I think he asked this for two reasons. First of all, Pilate didn't see any guilt in Jesus. I think the whole matter was very troubling to his conscience. But also, I think he asked the question here in the way that he did to confirm what he was observing, and that is that the religious leaders were so passionate about his arrest and punishment because they envied Jesus. For this reason, they wanted him killed. And the response to Pilate's question was confirmation. For they stirred up the Jews to demand Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be crucified. So let's pause for a moment here. Why was it that these religious leaders envied Jesus? It wasn't for his immediate wealth. He lived as a poor man without any home or a pillow upon which to place his head. It wasn't for his physical beauty or stately form. As we read in Isaiah, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. But Jesus did possess a certain authority and wisdom, and that of a great king, a king greater than Solomon, a righteous king, a king more righteous than David. And yet, in all of his wisdom and righteousness, he was also a loving and a compassionate king, humble, approachable, willing to serve the most lowly and despised among the people. And as such, Jesus was exposing their folly, their deceitfulness, their sinfulness, their conceit. He was exposing their deep spiritual poverty. Therefore, they envied Jesus with a great hatred. And so the chief priests worked the crowd of the Jews to stoke their enthusiasm for the death of Jesus. Pilate then asks, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" I think in this, again, we see that Pilate is somewhat sagacious in the matter. This is now the third time that he's referred to Jesus as the King of the Jews, even stating, "The man you call the King of the Jews." Now remember, this idea of Jesus purporting to be a king was the very basis of their case against him. And yet Pilate knows that they aren't really concerned about the interests of Rome in this matter. But they hate Jesus for this reason. In other words, Pilate is seeing right through them. And this is sort of a jab to irritate them. In fact, jumping ahead in the story, we're going to see Pilate firmly insisting on having a sign placed above Jesus that says, "King of the Jews." And the Jews, of course, very much dislike this and say, "No, it should say, 'He claimed to be the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate says, "What I've written, I've written. He is the King of the Jews." I think he does this in part for the same reason, under some sort of deep suspicion that there is significance connected to this statement, some sort of great truth that cannot be left unnoticed, and also, of course, serving then as a testimony of God's sovereignty in this whole affair. So the Jews, in response to Pilate's question as to what should be done with Jesus, demand that he be crucified. And Pilate asks them, "Why? What evil has he done?" Without answering the question, they just shout louder for his crucifixion. It's very revealing, actually, that they have no interest in doing the will of God, because the crime of blasphemy was punishable by death, but that would be death by stoning, not death by crucifixion. It's a telltale sign of their deceit in crying for justice. And then this scene ends in verse 15, saying, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Wishing to satisfy the crowd. The Greek phrase translated here "to satisfy them" could otherwise be translated "to appease them, to make them content." And then Pilate sort of washes his hands of the matter as he sought to appease this ambitious crowd. So, on one hand, I don't want us to miss this. From a divine perspective, Jesus was handed over to be crucified in fulfillment of God's sovereign plan of redemption. Ultimately, this was for propitiation, for the sake of satisfying God's justice on our behalf. Jesus was condemned so that the guilty one could be pardoned. Substitutionary atonement. His condemnation, somewhat ironically, did bring a satisfaction for many lost sinners. However, as much as this is true, from Pilate's vantage, it was not for the sake of justice, but rather to keep him from offending this angry mob. In other words, pleasing men had overwhelmed his conscience. So at this point, I want to make this application. The urge to please men holds powerful sway. This is the way of our sinful hearts. This is the way we're wired. We would sooner offend our own conscience or even God himself than offend the crowd that is around us. We want to be esteemed and admired. We want to be lauded and praised by our fellow men than to do what is pleasing to the Lord. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." And of course, if God is some pathetic old man upstairs that hopes that we're going to be good, but has no power or intent to punish the guilty, or if God is just an ancient myth created to scare people into doing what's right, then it only makes sense to please men and satisfy the majority. In fact, the social norm and what is perceived as the good of the majority in our culture has become the moral standard that directs and guides what the majority want to consider what is proper, what is lawful. And therefore, man becomes our God. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, we honor and worship the creature rather than his creator. But it ought not be this way. We need to fear God, not man, to do the will of God. We must be prepared to offend the crowd rather than to simply satisfy them. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." Will we forsake what is right for the smiles of those around us? Will we dishonor Christ to satisfy the multitude? Will we accept his claim as king, or will we follow the voice of the crowd? The next point, the king was crowned with the curse of sin. Verse 16, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, They stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes on him, and they led him outside to crucify him. So the soldiers take Jesus into the palace hall called the Praetorium. And the Roman guards don't waste any time in their ridicule of Jesus. They dress him up in this purple cloak, which would have symbolized something royal, that of a king. They place upon his head a crown made of thorns that they've twisted together. And then they begin to feign their worship of him in this sort of contemptible play. And Jesus completes this picture with a continuation of his inconceivable meekness and his silence of love. And then he was led away from here to be crucified. So what's interesting is that unbeknownst to the Romans, who are indulging their vile sense of humor as they mock Jesus as King of the Jews, they were actually painting a picture of God's sovereign design. And therefore, this vivid description, I believe, is neither accidental nor incidental. First of all, Jesus really was and is a king. Not only a king, but the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, whose throne, consequently, will have no end. In fact, the whole universe one day will bow before him. What they meant as mockery was in fact a picture of this great king who was also the suffering servant, robed in humility for the sake of our redemption. And he wore a crown of thorns. Now, no doubt it was a painful thing to have a crown made of thorns jammed into his brow, piercing through the flesh until blood ran down his brow, down his face. It was a part of the suffering that Jesus was called to endure. But we must not miss the profound symbolism, because this crown of thorns held a far greater significance. We can go back to Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and their sin brought a curse upon the world. God said to them on that day, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust to dust you shall return." Thorns are an emblem of the curse, bound up with sin and death. And so here in this picture, we see King Jesus wearing that symbol of the curse, a symbol of our sin and death, as a crown upon his head. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Isaiah 53:4-6, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Sorry. Jesus was crowned with our curse, and he bore the just punishment for our sin. The injustice of men was ultimately the justice of God for the sake of providing us a pardon. The innocent condemned that the guilty could go free. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus, our King, our Lord, loved us so much that for our sake, he wore a crown of thorns. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the unspeakable love, Lord, that you have demonstrated through your Son and his unspeakable love as he entrusted himself, Lord, as he followed in obedience your will, Lord, laying down his life that he might bear in our stead the punishment of our guilt, Lord, and grant to us his righteousness. And Lord, these are profound truths, and truths, Father, that ought to affect our lives. Lord, they are a full display of your grace and your mercy, which you have so lavished upon us in his name. I pray that you will, Lord, change us. Change us by this grace, Lord. This grace that you have given to us in your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, so take time now to open it up if there are any corrections or additions or questions, other words to edify this morning. Hearing none, I'll hand it over to Matt.